Right, tonight we want to do two things. Number one, briefly, very briefly, review the four alignments of the north, south, east, and west. And then we want to go down the probable scenario of events and the way some of these things that we already know about fit in the picture. For example, we know about from Ezekiel, the chapter 38, the northern invasion of Palestine and how those forces are defeated in the northern mountains of Palestine. But where does this fit in the whole picture? When does it happen? Most folks are acquainted with the Battle of Armageddon. Where does that happen? And what is the time frame for it? So I'm going to give you tonight, or try to, in closing, about seven major points that will set up, I think, a chronology for the events coming up to the return of the Lord in his period. Remember the way the alignment goes. The West is a 10-nation federation, and we should think of the West very much like we think of it today, including Europe, and it's certainly very possible in this area the USA is involved. The Northern powers, remember, involve Russia. This is out of Ezekiel 38 now. Russia, Iran is in that passage, as well as Libya, as well as Turkey. Remember, whenever we have geographical names, different places throughout their history have had various names. For example, in our own country, New Amsterdam was at one time what is now New York. And throughout history, you have name changes with the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was Laodicea, it was Trinitaria, and it had other names. And so you have a history of names. Mizraim that you have in Scripture is Egypt. And therefore, I'm simply taking these four right here out of Ezekiel 38, and showing that Put, for example, P-U-T, is Libya, and of course Persia, most folks know, is Iran, and then Russia. Interesting thing, there's a man that uses lots of tapes called this afternoon, and he had just taken a visit to Russia, and he was saying how on the streets one individual told him that, well, he says, we don't have the freedom here that you have in the United States. And he said, well, what freedom do you have? He said, the only freedom we have is to think, but not to voice it. To think is the only freedom we have. And I thought that was interesting. But nonetheless, out of the north with Russia, Iran, Libya, and Turkey. The south, again, takes in your Arab or African states, Arabian states, and African states, or African powers. That will involve Egypt, Ethiopia, and then, of course, in the east would be China, and, of course, India. And again, seeing those things line up in the book of Revelation or in Scripture, clear back into the prophecies of Daniel, is especially interesting because isn't this basically the way we look at things today? There's certainly plenty of noise from the south in the African states. China is by all means a major world power, as well as is Russia, and of course Iran, Libya, very much in there, and of course as well as the Western nations, including the United States, perhaps along with Europe. Now let's go to, and then of course central would be Israel. And we'll simply put that as focal for all of the activities. So that we'll have the northern and east and the south doing battle. We'll have the Antichrist setting up Jerusalem, Israel, as his capital. And we'll see some battle there in perhaps our study tonight. All right, now let's go to trying to put together the end time scenario. Now, as we said in talking about this or saying what we were going to do last time, we said that we will handle this very carefully in wording. So let me give you a little introduction, and let's be sure and get this down because it is important. First of all, whenever we come to a concept that we can be certain of, we will use indicative mood. So let's put down indicative mood for certain events. Events that are certain, that we're certain about. For example, it will be the kind of wording that will say, when this or that happens, or when the Antichrist does this or that. We will reserve indicative mood for things that we can be sure of. Then I will use two other words. I will use the word apparently for certain things. And we'll use those things that this is probably the way it is. I'll put down that as a sentence. This is probably the way it will happen. Or this is probably the way it will occur. Then I'll introduce one other word, and that is the word possibly or possible. And that will simply say, this is the way it could happen. It would be feasible for it to happen this way. Now, I bought myself some nice hedges, okay? Using those words. We'll use the words apparently and probably simply when sufficient evidence to really come to a firm conviction is lacking. And I think it's important to distinguish those things because in the area of biblical prophecy, there are some certain things we can definitely know. You know, we're not going to say apparently the Lord will return someday or possibly Christ will return some way. Those words are not appropriate for that. The only thing that's appropriate for that is indicative mood. Christ will return someday, and we will use that type wording. So we'll try to stick with it, and I'll try to give you sentences. And this is meant to be now not just events, but chronology. Okay, number one. First of all, regathered Israel makes a covenant with a powerful and evil leader. Regathered Israel makes a covenant. Now, this is the very beginning of that period called the tribulation, or the final 7 years, or Daniel's 70th week, or Daniel's last 7 years. Regathered Israel makes a covenant, meaning an agreement of some sort, probably would be called a treaty, makes a covenant, a treaty, an agreement with a very powerful, but also very evil leader. Now, that statement makes four assumptions. And I mean this to be an indicative mood statement. And we also are putting this now in chronological order. Event number one, starting the final 7 years before the Lord's return, is Israel regathered, makes an agreement, a treaty, a covenant with this powerful evil leader. Now, let me note the assumptions that makes. Assumption number one, it assumes the existence of Israel as a sovereign nation. It assumes the existence of Israel. But it's not enough just to say the existence of Israel, because it has to be an Israel that is free to make its own decisions, that is free to decide for itself what it will do and what its agreements will be. And whenever we have a nation that makes its own agreements, we call it a sovereign nation. So the existence of Israel as a sovereign nation with its own leadership, its own laws, its own decision-making body, that may be influenced by, but is independent of, anybody else. This has to, as a matter of fact, this is the assumption of all biblical prophecy, because if Israel is not around, then the very subject matter of who God is dealing with, how he's moving her, how they are his chosen people, all falls apart. So that is the first assumption. Second, it assumes a regathering of Israel. The nation has been, throughout many, many, many centuries of her history, scattered. We talk about the exile in the Babylonian invasion in around 586 and prior to that. And since, she has been very much a scattered people. Now, we're going to go to several passages. And the first one, then, is to establish that she is going to be regathered as a nation. Passage number 1, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 4. I don't think I've ever mentioned to you that I have a method that I'll often use in my biblical text for marking things. And that is, whenever I've got a passage that really makes a major point, or is a really a, what we've often called key passages, in my text right here over Deuteronomy chapter 30, I have a marking, or 31 through 4, I have it marked like this, with a flag, and then Deuteronomy 31 through 4 written next here, because that says to me, this is a key passage. This has a very central theme revolving about the regathering of Israel. And frankly, I've got a flag by that. I've got a flag by Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 39, and another one over in chapter 33 of it. At any rate, going to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. Verses 1 through 4. So it shall become, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In other words, it anticipates their exile, it anticipates their judgment, and namely, they will be scattered among all nations. And verse 2, you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Now, let me say something about verse 2. Israel will not return to the Lord or turn to him until she first suffers. Now that is a principle all the way through Scripture, is that it is through suffering or pressure that the Lord brings people to himself. He does that with us. And when we talk in verse 2 about her coming back and obeying the Lord, that does not mean that all over the world, all of a sudden, Jewish minds will begin to say, well, we need to return to the Lord, and there is massive repentance. Because when she is regathered, we will find out she is in complete unbelief when this happens. But and you have what is termed by the Old Testament, the time of Jacob's trouble. Ezekiel will talk about during this period, he's going to purge out the rebels. And so the idea will be this oven called the tribulation through which Israel passes, and at the end of which the rebels are purged out, and they respond, as verse 2 says, to the Lord. Verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Notice the concept. There is going to be a regathering of Israel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Verse 33. Ezekiel 20. verse 33. Now this will show to us that when this regathering begins, Israel will not be in obedience, they will be in disobedience, and they will be under discipline. So our second passage then would be Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 39. Reading verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. What is the period of the tribulation? It's the period of the outpouring of God's wrath, and it certainly fits this. With wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. So notice, associated with his taking up as king over Israel is preceded by the outpouring of his wrath on these people. And verse 34, I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. So notice they're being regathered, but they're not in obedience. And in verse 35, I shall bring you to the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord, and I shall make you pass under the rod. Passing under the rod was the idea of sifting out the rebels. Pass under the rod shall bring you to the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those that transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter into the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord your God. So you have an emphasis on the regathering of the nation. The third assumption in our first statement, which is a regathered Israel makes a covenant with a powerful leader. Second is this statement assumes a personage who is powerful and is a leader. Powerful and evil. Now, let's, under that, note some key passages. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. And notice this focuses on the fact that there is an evil man that is to come. Verse 1 says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, there's your subject matter, coming of Christ, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is not a reference to just a day. The term day of the Lord, or that great day, or that day, occurs about 75 times in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament doctrine. And if you take the events that fall under this thing called the day of the Lord, or, again, the great day, and I'll put parenthesis, 75 times, that's certainly enough in the Old Testament to say that's a major doctrine. If you take in the events of that, it involves the wrath of God and the presence of God and his reign over his people. For that reason, then, the day of the Lord is the period of time that takes in the outpouring of his wrath. It takes in his return. And it takes in his reign. And the point involved in this context is that certain things have to happen before that day comes. And someone apparently had forged a letter and said, you're in this period right here. And Paul's going to have to back off and say, now look, let me tell you, you're not in this because this personage that has yet to come isn't here. So looking down at verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, man of sin if you've got King James, man of lawlessness is revealed. And notice this is a single individual, and his primary characteristic is his evil, is revealed, and then he is the son of destruction. So notice you have two names for him in this particular context. Son of destruction in two ways. He is the one who brings it, and he's the one because of it who will ultimately get it. Coming over, keep your finger here, but go back to Daniel 9. He's called the son of destruction because he brings it and he gets it. He brings destruction, and as a result, he is destroyed. And that's why that title is appropriate. Coming out of the passage you're familiar with, because we've been there so many times, Daniel 9:27, which says he, and we'll be back to this in a minute, so just note the he is singular, isn't it? He, this man, the same thing that Paul is talking about. He will make a firm agreement with the many, reference to Israel, for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come, get this, who makes desolate. He is a destroyer. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he's a son of destruction two ways. He brings it, and ultimately gets it. He brings it during this period that we've been talking about called the tribulation. Back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 3 then, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, and what does he do? He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. That's the reason, though it is not used this often this way in Scripture, he is called the what? The anti, meaning against, Christ. Antichrist is a term that expresses how this man is going to act. And can you think of anything that better describes him than verse 4, than the word antichrist? He opposes, he is against, he is anti, and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Totally anti-Christ, anti-God in the fullest sense of the word. So he goes by different names. We have son of destruction. We've got man of sin or man of lawlessness. Remember in Matthew 24, and again we've been here many times, it's been Matthew 24, he is Christ speaking, where he says, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let him understand, and this is when this terrible period of time begins. He is called one other thing. Have you left Daniel already? I run you back there all the time, but we need to keep putting various things together out of the passage. No, we ran back to the antecedent of that word he in verse 27. But if we have not, we should. 9:27 is again the verse that talks about the agreement with Israel, and it begins in verse 27 by saying, and he. And the he goes right back to verse 26. Let me read verse 26 and point out the antecedent of the word he. It says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of, here he is, the prince who is to come will destroy the city and so forth. So when you come to verse 27, it is, and he, that is the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with many. So he's the coming prince. He's the son of destruction. He's the abomination of desolation. Can you think of other ways he's referred to? Go back, if you're with Daniel, look at Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, he's given another name. Chapter 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, these authorities, the 10 of them, behold, another horn, a little one. So we've got son of destruction. We've got abomination of desolation in the words of Jesus. And now in Daniel, the little horn. He came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And then in verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until, and here's another name, the beast was slain. So he's the beast, he's the horn, he's the son of desolation. All those are terms that are used of him. Also in Daniel chapter 11. He is called a king. Verse 36 says, then the king will do as he pleases. He will magnify him, will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Does that ring like 2 Thessalonians 2? You hardly resist that this is where Paul has been for his teaching there. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is the outpouring of wrath, is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. Remember the time of his reign, the time of his power, is designated as 3.5 years. Verse 37, he shall no regard for the gods of his fathers. That much like 2 Thessalonians 2. Then coming on down to verse 40. Very important passage. At the end time, now we're going to relate this little horn or this dictator or this powerful leader. And notice he will have conflict with two other powers. At the time, end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And him is the one we've been putting under the umbrella of the Antichrist. And the king of the north will storm against him. And then we have more of the details there. So notice he is then related to the end time powers. Notice, by the way, he is in this passage. You have the north, verse 40. You have the south, verse 40. And later on, in verse 44, you have the east. Why don't you have the west? Well, who is the west? The west is led by this Antichrist. So he's part of the west, and appropriately so then, the north and the south and the east are mentioned. The west is not, because he, the one that they're all having battle with, and he's having battle back with them, is part of the west, or where the Antichrist rises from. Revelation 13. You have beasts coming out of the sea, and then coming down to verse 5. Well, verse 4, it says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and is able to wage war with him? Notice he has a power that people perceive to be invincible. He is a great world dictator. And the question is, nobody can fight him. And does this harmonize with Thessalonians and with Daniel? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Notice how this harmonizes perfectly with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, with what Daniel says in chapter 11, and authority to act for 42 months. 3.5 years was given to him, and he opened his name in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in the heavens. And it was given to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. So you have this, maybe it's a better way to take all of these, the beast, the horn, And can we put them under one umbrella and say a great world dictator? Because that is the flavor that we get out of all of this. You see, this powerful and evil person doesn't get his identity so much from his name, because he's called lots of things. He gets his identity from his activity. And basically, it's blasphemy with the mouth that is there, because we have many, many names that are appropriate, but it's not just one name. And when I say great world dictator, what I'm trying to do is to say, let's pull all of those together and give it a name. So regathered Israel makes a covenant with a great world dictator. All right, now, one other thing we need to note. Regathered Israel means regathered into her land. And what is going to happen is this leader, possibly, did you get that? Possibly offering a solution to the Arab-Israeli conflict and dispute. A covenant is forged with Israel, and as it is forged with the nation, Israel buys the covenant and believes that this is her security. And therefore, she settles in her land in security. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. Now, this is the passage that talks about that northern invasion of Palestine. But notice, when she occupies her land, she thinks she is secure. Chapter 38, verse 8. Says, after many days, you, and he's spoken of the northern powers, will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. There's our doctrine again of the regathering of Israel. To the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, and its people were brought out from all the nations. Is Israel being regathered, or has she been? Notice at this point, she is there. She has been brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So can you see the scenario? A covenant spoken of in Daniel 9 is made, and Israel is now in her her land. She believes she is secure. Verse 11 talks about the evil plot that will come about. It says, you, northern power, will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Notice she's let down her security. She is secure. I will go against those that are at rest, that live security, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates. So that the implication is that someone has come along and has the nation regathered and made an agreement with them. So there is our first point. The second one is, the king of the north invades Israel. The king of the north invades. And if we're still with Ezekiel 38, you have three things about this northern invasion. Number one, this king of the north is inspired satanically. He is, number two, moved divinely. He is, number three, motivated materially. So those are the three reasons, and we'll establish them now from the text. These are the three reasons why this northern power, apparently the Soviet Union and her allies, come down from the north. And we had maps, and I think Jane said we still have them. We'll probably pull them out. If you go from the literalness of this invasion from the north, going, well, you had the nations involved down through verse 6. Gomer and all its troops, Beth Togarmah, which is Turkey, from the remote parts of the north, And the interesting thing is, you take the longitude from Jerusalem and go north, and don't move off that line. You really pass through Moscow. So it's north in the most literal sense of the word. Now, he is inspired satanically, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, addressing this northern power, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And I think it's fair enough to say that evil plans find their source in the evil one. So verse 10, 38:10, shows that he is inspired in a satanic way. At the same time, he is moved divinely. Go back to verse 4. He says, I will turn you about, put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired. So notice in 38 verse 4, it is the hand of God that brings her down. Now, on the human level, these are both the supernatural movement. What on the human level will be attractive? Well, coming down for that, to verse 11, it says, that day you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. For what reason? What moves the northern powers to invade Israel? To capture spoil? To seize plunder? To turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited? Against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world? And therefore, material gain is the move that brings the northern powers down, as far as the human level is concerned. The king of the north invades. Now, at that point, and this is our third statement, the Antichrist has made an agreement with Israel, has he not, at the beginning of this 7 years? And in that agreement, when the northern powers come down to attack, what he in all likelihood does is he moves into the land of Israel. So call it GWD, the Great World Dictator, GWD, in covenant agreement with Israel, which he has made at the beginning of this period, moves into the land. Now, the important thing to note is, what makes him do that? Why does he will make his capital Jerusalem. He'll set his throne there. He will attack Egypt from there. What makes him do that? Why does he do it? Well, he moves into the land in conjunction with a threat to Israel. Go back once again to Daniel 11. He enters the land in conjunction with a threat from the south, would be your North African states, and from the north, which would be Russia and such. Verse 40, at the end time, that gives us the time setting, Daniel 11:40, the king of the south will collide with him, that is this Antichrist, with the west, and collide also, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So the first thing to note then under this idea is he enters in conjunction with a threat from the north and the south. He enters in conjunction with a threat from the north, parentheses, Russia, and south, your African body, And it's under that that he enters into the land. Notice verse 41. He will enter the beautiful land. And so he, and then later on, you have in verse 45, he will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and between the beautiful holy mountain. Why does he set up his capital in Jerusalem? And isn't this the setting at this point for what's he going to do after 3.5 years? He's going to take his seat in the temple, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So he enters in conjunction with this threat. And then notice in the Daniel 11 that the north, south, and later the east are mentioned, but not the west. And the reason is because this great world dictator is leader of the Western powers. Now, looking again at 11:40 of Daniel, notice he is opposed by a, please note this, possible alliance between Russia and the African nations. Now, why do we say that? Well, in verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with the Antichrist, and the king of the north will storm against the Antichrist with chariots. So notice, if there is, and again, I'm just making an assumption here, I would assume, would you not, that if he is being attacked by the north and the south, the north and the south must be holding hands some way? So possibly an agreement between them, a treaty of some sort. At least the point is they fight him together. And notice they are defeated by him. When you have in verse 40, the king of the north storms against him with chariots and horsemen, would that tend to locate you? Where would that take you to? Take me mentally back to Ezekiel 38, and let's go back to it, literally. Can you put a little parenthesis in at this point? Notice the way God has organized his word. You can't get the picture if you don't know it all. Do you think he might have had something in mind when he did that? Do you think he had something in mind when he forced us to pull these passages together? When he talks about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians? Or when Christ says, remember the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel? Oh, you haven't read Daniel? Then you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? And that would be the effect of it. And so God has put his word not only in prophecy, but in many areas, so that you have to see it all, really, to see any of it. And when you begin to see how, shouldn't our minds in Daniel, when we talk about this invasion from the north with the horsemen and so forth, shouldn't our minds go right back to Ezekiel 38, I will turn you about, put verse 4, I put hooks in your jaws, bring you out, your army, horses and horsemen. That's exactly what Daniel is talking about. So you've got Ezekiel talking about him and Daniel also doing the same thing. And he is thoroughly defeated in the hills of Palestine, going down to chapter 38, verse 18. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and in my zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, and the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him on my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence, with blood, I shall enter into judgment with him, that is this northern invader. I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Then you have the continuing narrative of that down in chapter 39 and in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. So, with that attack from the north, he is demolished in the northern hills of Palestine. Now, going back to our passage in Daniel once again. If the northern powers are defeated, then what about the south? What's he going to do with them? Well, notice coming down to chapter 11. He is going to get wealthy through conquest of Africa. Chapter 11, verse 42. Well, verse 41. He will enter the beautiful land. Many countries will fall. I take it this is the occasion of Ezekiel 38. Will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, the foremost of the sons of Adam. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So defeating the northern Russian powers or Soviet Union powers, then comes down and he moves to the south, and it says he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Now, where does this put, then, this great world dictator? Where does it put the Antichrist? The great world dictator is now virtually in control. He establishes headquarters in Jerusalem. Notice down at verse 45. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, and yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So he's now virtually in control. However, there's something. We've had the defeat of the north by him, the defeat of the south. What is missing that we didn't have in the conflict in verse 40 and 41? We had the conflict between the Antichrist, those from the north, and those from the south, but who is left out? The east doesn't get in there. So notice later it says in verse 44, rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. That could imply some type of get-together between or alliance there with Russia perhaps and China. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate the many, and he is now supreme. I would take it at this point is conflict with the east. And we'll deal with that, and I'll only note it here, Revelation 16, verse 12. Where's all this taking place? Out in the middle of the ocean? It's in Israel. It's where the invasion, where the northern powers are defeated, in the northern hills of Israel. This Antichrist sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. He would have to be there because in the middle of this period, he's going to do what? He's going to break his covenant. He's going to enter the temple proclaiming himself as God. So you have conflict from the east. And then with all of this, then, you've got all of the powers brought together. We're in the area of Israel, and we're ready for Armageddon. So the nations are now gathered for Armageddon. Revelation 16, 12. Dramatic description. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. You see why I put the eastern area in here now? The north and the south. The north is defeated in the northern hills of Israel. The Antichrist goes to the south, picks up Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia, and we're still with his headquarters in Jerusalem, and we've got to gather nations together for this battle that we'll be looking at in just a moment. And so with the sixth bowl poured out, what happens? The way is open for the East to come to Jerusalem to join the foray and witness and experience the wrath of God also. And you have the demonism that comes out of this. Verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast. We'll identify all these when we get there. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they're spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And the place is, verse 15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gather them together in the place. Together, who's the them? The nations of the world. You kind of see how they've gotten there? Northern power invaded Israel, got clobbered on the northern hills of Palestine. The Antichrist, representing the West, makes his capital in Jerusalem. He goes down and gets wealthy off of the southern powers. And now you've got the West, the North, the South, and God under this bowl opens a way for the kings of the East. And as a result, in verse 16, they gather them, the North, the South, the East, the West, together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon, or Armageddon as we say it. At that point, there is no more playing around, because at this point, Christ returns. Revelation 19, 11 through 20. And the first order of business is Revelation 20. He binds Satan and his reign on earth begins. That is the way I see the scenario. And this is the first time through this. I give it at this point because I think as we go on in Revelation, especially into chapter 11, we'll be able to see these things coming back together. Now, if you find yourself completely lost, just say this. Did you understand anything? That's good. The way this usually falls together is you hear it and you hear it, and piece by piece, little by little, if you're patient with it, you find out that Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, Thessalonians, it's all a consistent picture. And the events and the concepts fit together. Now, it is true that Paul in 2 Thessalonians is going to say, now this, the man of sin, Daniel 11, Daniel 7, he's not going to say that. The reason he doesn't say that and the reason he doesn't tie it together is because God wants us to do that. And in doing that, what do you have to do? You have to go to his word, and going to his word, you have to dig. You just can't look up in the front. God did not reveal himself like we write our books. You can't go to the back of the Bible to an index and find out that God organized everything neatly under all the things that pertain to his return. They're scattered all throughout. We must gather them. And what that demands is you can't understand God's program without concentration on his word. He's put it together that way, and that is doubtless his reason, because if we're to know, we must be dedicated to his truth and to his word. So I think you'll find more and more. I hope tonight you're able to see, for example, with the different paces when we went to the Antichrist. Could you see the parallels? The mouth, the blasphemy. Paul's got it. You've got it in Revelation 13. You've got it in Daniel. This is all that same individual that comes into the picture. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that we do not need to be ignorant of world affairs, but we can see, first of all, concerning the things that are coming, we can ask ourselves and answer, what kind of people should we be? Realizing that these things are all temporary and that you are the God of history and that ultimately your Son will return and reign. We're thankful for the information through your word in Christ's name.